Bob Jones University continues to keep the chapel platform hot for students, staff, and faculty with scriptural truths from godly men. These messages from the past come to you from the chapel platform. Introducing today's speaker is the late Dr. Bob Jones, Jr. Our speaker gave this message during the 50th anniversary of the founding of BJU. Preaching this 1977 Bible Conference message is the late Dr. Monroe Parker. He preached on Tuesday evening, March 29, 1997. His text is Psalm 45, verse 8. His message is titled, Out of the Ivory Palaces.
Dr. Monroe Parker and I have been friends for half a century or more. He came to the university in the early days when it was Bob Jones College. We were friends. We debated against each other now and then. But all through these years, he's been as much like a brother to me as any living man. I've appreciated his friendship, his loyalty, his understanding. It's always a joy to have him back with us. It's like welcoming back a very dearly beloved brother. We're so glad always to have Dr. Parker, who's a member of the executive committee. He's one of the great preachers of the country. He's an unusual preacher. He preaches with quality and solidity, and at the same time with the simple truths of the Word of God. You'll be blessed if you haven't heard Dr. Parker before, and you'll be doubly blessed if you've heard him before, because he blessed you then, he'll bless you again this time. Glad he can be with us for this 50th anniversary conference.
To an alumnus of Bob Jones College, one who went to school in the early years, this seems like a dream. I've watched the school through all the years. These 49 of them for me. I was a transfer student the second year and graduated in the first four-year graduating class. But I've had a view of the school from many different vantage points as a student, an early alumnus, in evangelistic work for 48 years, even during the years I was here on the staff and involved in other institutions. I was in evangelistic meetings almost constantly, and I have heard reports and echoes of the school all over the world. I've served on the board since 1933, and after I went back into full-time evangelistic work, I lived in this city and watched the school as a town's patron, and my children were here in school. So I've had many vantage points, and I thank God for the constant progress spiritually in every way in this institution. Dr. Bob Jr. referred to our friendship through these years. You know, I hear over the country from time to time, not very often, but I hear that the school has changed. I want to say to you that it has not. The same spirit is here. And Dr. Bob Jr. was president of the college 24 years. His father was president 20 years. I wouldn't take a thing away from Dr. Bob Sr. I think he was the greatest man I ever knew, measured from many different standpoints. But the firm hand of Dr. Bob Jones, Jr. has guided this school through these years, and the spirit is the same. We thank God for Dr. Bob III. This is nothing short of a miracle that God has raised up three men like this, and we trust if Jesus tarries a fourth and maybe a fifth and on down the line. We thank God for these dear, wonderful people. And I'm very humbled to stand here. I feel humbled to stand here and preach. But will you pray as I preach? The text is in Psalm 45, verse 8. One verse. All of thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. There have been many wonderful journeys made in the ages past. Many of them have been of vast and profound importance. That was a wonderful journey that Abraham made when he left Ur of the Chaldees and later the city of Haran and went down into Canaan to dwell in tabernacles and tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was a wonderful journey that Moses made when he led more than 2 million slaves through the divided waters of the great Suez into the Sinai Peninsula. And as they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, fed with manna sent down from heaven. A wonderful journey their children made when, under the leadership of Joshua, they walked dry shod across the Jordan River into the promised land. And down through all the centuries, men have hurried and moved from place to place. Moving, 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 going, going, going. All the world is on the go. But the most momentous journey ever made was more than 1,942 years ago. Heaven's most illustrious citizen was about to absent himself. He was not going to sail from beach to beach or from one hemisphere to another hemisphere or from this earth out to its satellite. He was to sail from world to world, the spaces unexplored and the immensities untraveled. I think the windows and balconies of heaven were thronged with angelic legions who had come to see him sail out of the harbor of light and into the ocean beyond. Out and out and out, and on and on and on, and down and down and down he sailed. Until one night he came to a little town, the land of Judea. His arrival was so quiet and so unpretentious, it was not known on the earth until it was announced to the poor shepherds who kept watch over their flock that night. Who comes there? From what port did he sail? Question the shepherds. Ask the angels. His name is Jesus. He's a royal traveler. One for whom the world has waited more than 4,000 years. And now he comes in such humility that he's born in a manger and announced to poor shepherds keeping watch over their flock in the hilly environs of the little town of Bethlehem. He's a king, born a king. Others become king after they're born. But the wise men came from afar asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? There's no doubt about his identity. Threading the history of the Jews is the line of his genealogy, beginning with Seth, whom Eve claimed to be the father of the promised seed, and traced link by the inspired penman, all other genealogies being dropped, down to Noah, Abraham, David, to the Blessed Virgin of Bethlehem. From Adam it took the line of Seth's descendants. From Noah the line of Shem. From Abraham the line of Isaac, from Isaac the line of Jacob, and from Jacob it went glimmering like a thread of gold down the successive generations of Judah. Unbroken it passed over the flood, over Babel, over the wrecks of antiquity, from Eve to Mary, from the guarded beauties of Eden to the manger in the city of David. Again, I say there's no doubt about his identity. When we open the New Testament, the first verse we find is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Scofield notes that this verse connects Jesus with two great covenants of the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant, in which God said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the Davidic covenant, in which God promised David, I will give unto thee a house and a throne and a kingdom forever. He is presented here in Matthew as the king of the Jews. Matthew also recognizes and teaches his deity and his servanthood and his humanity, but he puts the emphasis upon his kingship. Mark does not give a genealogy, because he presents Christ primarily as a servant. He recognizes that he is the Son of Man in the federal sense, and that he is the King and the Son of God. But he emphasizes the fact that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke, who presents Christ as the Son of Man, puts the emphasis there, though he also recognizes the deity of Christ and his kingship and the fact that he was a humble servant. John, who puts the emphasis upon the deity of Christ and says, "These things have I written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name," acknowledges the kingship and the servanthood and the humanity of Christ, but he does not give a genealogy. He starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in the 14th verse, "The Word was made flesh," or literally, "the Word made himself flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But Matthew presents him as king, and he presents himself as king in the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was emphasized that he was a descendant of David, the great king. After the flight to Egypt and the return to Nazareth, where he was reared, he disappears from public notice until he appears in the temple at the age of 12, asking questions that baffle the wise men, and no doubt answering questions that baffle the wise men. And then he disappears again until he is formally introduced to humanity at the River Jordan. When John is baptizing, John out in the wilderness of Judea is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then one day he saw Jesus coming, and he pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, this is he of whom I said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He presents Jesus as the one whom he has come to introduce. And in connection with his preaching, he has indicated that he was sent to prepare the way for the king. And he's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." It was at hand in the person of the king. Then Jesus took up that cry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He sent his disciples out to preach it. On one special occasion, he sent 70 disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." It was at hand in the person of the king. He demonstrated his power to bring about kingdom conditions. Back all through the Old Testament, we have prophecy pointing to the golden age. In fact, 1/5 of the Old Testament is prophecy pointing to the millennium. And Jesus fulfilled all the prophecy that was supposed to have been fulfilled until he comes to reign. But he demonstrated his power to bring about those conditions. For instance, Isaiah said, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." He demonstrated his power over the material universe. He can cause the desert to blossom as the rose. He cursed the fig tree and the leaves withered and fell to the ground. He stilled the tempest. He turned water to wine. He raised the dead. And he could fulfill such prophecies as Isaiah gave in the 35th chapter when he said, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame man shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." He opened blind eyes and unstopped deaf ears and caused the lame to leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb to sing. He has power to bring about those conditions. And he shall do so when he comes again. When his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, the mountain will cleave asunder and a river will flow there from Jerusalem toward the Hinder Sea and toward the former sea. And all of the Arabian desert will blossom as the rose. And other deserts in the world, our Mojave Desert and the great desert down in Libya, the Sahara, will blossom as the rose. And wildernesses will turn to gardens when Jesus comes to reign. He has the power to bring about those conditions. He demonstrated it while he was here. Then he gave those wonderful parables of the kingdom in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And they had to do with his kingship and with the king himself. And he not only preached it, but then he fulfilled another significant prophecy. One day he came riding into the city of Jerusalem on an ass's colt, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah, "Behold, O Zion, thy king cometh riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass." And the people acknowledged that he was the son of David. They waved palm branches. They strode their clothing in his pathway, their cloaks, and they strode flowers in his pathway. They said, "Hail to the son of David. Hosanna, Hosanna to the son of David." And Jesus, with kingly authority, went directly to the temple and cleansed it. 3 years earlier, he had cleansed it. On that occasion, he said, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." But on this occasion, with kingly authority, he walked into the temple and said, "The zeal of my house has eaten me up." A few days later, he made the last lap of his earthly journey under the weight of a wooden cross, a 250-pound cross. I infer that he bore both sections of the cross, because we're told that by the synoptic writers that he bore his cross all the way to Golgotha. And John tells us that Simon of Cyrene was forced to bear his cross. So the inference is that Simon bore the cross piece. Doubtless Jesus bore the upright all the way to Golgotha, or if it had been the other way around. Both sections were very heavy. The average cross, the upright of the average Roman cross, weighed 170 pounds, and the cross piece 80 pounds. Jesus, under that heavy weight, goes outside the city of Jerusalem. He leaves the pavement and goes up Via Doloroso, as the Catholics have called the Way of Sorrows, and up to the Gate of Judgment. Then he turns to the north, we believe, and went out the northern gate to what is known as Gordon's Calvary. You see, Queen Helena went to Jerusalem in the 4th century in search of the cross of Christ. She found many precious artifacts, but she could not find the cross. There were thousands of crosses in the environs of Jerusalem. In fact, most of the trees in the environs of the city were cut down and made into crosses on which to crucify Jews in 70 A.D. But she could not find the cross of Jesus. And she was going back to Jerusalem. Queen Helena was the mother of Constantine, who was nominally converted in the 4th century. And she, no doubt, was a Christian. And she wanted to find that cross, but she was going back without it. But the bishop who accompanied her said, "Let us tarry one more day, and I'll ask God to lead us to the cross." Why they had not prayed to that end before, we're not told. My source is the Catholic Encyclopedia. The next day, he took her to a place where there were three crosses. And he said they were taking a man out to bury him, and I touched each of these crosses to him. When I touched the cross on either side of the center cross, he remained cold and stiff in death. But when I touched the center cross to him, he stirred. So the queen said, "This is Calvary. Build the church here, and there stands the church of the Holy Sepulchre." But it's inside the old city of Jerusalem. To support this location, it has been taught that in the days of Christ, the wall was back where it was in the days of David, that it was not out to the north where it is today, for that is a crusader's wall. Indeed, it is a wall which has been re-erected by the crusaders. But the first time I saw it, I noted that huge Roman stones were at the base of it. And then the next time I was back there, they had excavated the so-called Damascus Gate, or under the Damascus Gate, the northern gate. And they had discovered a huge Roman gate, indicating the wall was out to the north in the days of Christ, in the days of Rome. And that northern wall runs over the edge of what used to be a part of Mount Moriah, what is still Mount Moriah, but out to the north, that little mountain out there was separated from Mount Moriah. The stones were digged out of there to build Solomon's temple. And part of the mountain was separated from the main part of the mountain, and this created a dry moat, so the wall runs over the north of the northern edge of what is known as Mount Moriah. And out there to the north is that little mountain that's discovered by Gordon that looked like a skull, and he recalled that Calvary means skull. He went out there and took what appeared to be limestone from the surface, but 18 inches of it was human bone. So he reasoned, this is Calvary. Now that's a burying place, that mountain. And the Mohammedans bury above the ground, as do the Jews. But the thickness of the bone at that part on the brow of the hill might indicate that that was a place of execution. Now he said, if this is Calvary, there's a garden hard by. So they excavated and discovered an old wine press. He said, if this is the mountain where Christ was crucified, this is the garden where he was buried, there will be some caves in that hillside. So they dug out the debris that had piled in there ever since 125 A.D. in the days of Hadrian, and they discovered three caves. He said, those are burying places. No doubt they'll contain human bodies, at least two of them. They opened the three caves, and sure enough, the two caves on either side of the central cave contained human bodies. They opened the center cave, and it was empty, and it was a rich man's cave. It had been smoothly chiseled into the hillside, and there were three burying places there, all of them smoothly chiseled, except one of them had been elongated roughly, doubtless hurriedly, for doubtless Christ stood taller than Joseph of Arimathea. And he had chemical tests made and discovered that no human body has ever decayed in that cave. Just outside the cave, there's a little wall that would appear to be a retaining wall to hold water from going into the cave. It's about 18 inches in height and about a foot away from the mouth of the cave. But it would not be for that purpose. It would be to hold a huge wheel-like stone about a foot thick roll over the mouth of the cave. So the women said, who will roll away the stone for us? Just above the door of the cave were two niches containing... They did not contain gods or icons, but they were for that purpose, apparently. For icons were down in the debris at the foot of the cave, and the niches would contain them. And then Gordon remembered that Hadrian in 125 A.D. boasted that he desecrated the burying place of Jesus by placing Roman icons there. So it may be, and probably is there, that Savior was buried. And if so, he was crucified on the hill above. So out the gate of the city and out to the north, over a mile from the pavement, under that weighty cross, and with that cross he bore the sin of the world. No wonder he faltered and had to have the assistance of old Simon. But on he struggles, on to Golgotha. And now the cross piece is placed upon the ground, and the upright is anchored in its socket. Jesus, stripped naked to his shame, is pressed upon the cross piece. His lacerated back, scourged with a cat of nine tails, is pressed on the rough wood. His hand is stretched out. A nail is placed into the wrist. Had it been placed into the palm, it would have torn through the flesh, the surgeons tell us, but the wrist is a part of the hand. When we read that his hands were pierced, they were pierced at the wrist. Do you remember that the servant of Abraham took to Rebekah two bracelets of 10 shekels weight of gold for her hands? We read in the Bible. The wrist is a part of the hand. So the hand was nailed secure and the other hand stretched out, nailed secure. You see, the Romans were adept at the art of crucifixion. They drove the spike down between the artery and the leaders and the bone. And so the other hand is nailed secure, and the cross piece is raised with the use of a rope and a ladder and dropped into the socket at the top of the upright. And this was by design. The weight of his body pulled against two nails. This was to expand the chest cavity and make it difficult for him to breathe. So that after his feet were nailed, he'd have to pull up on three nails to fill his lungs with air, and this would hasten death. And after his hands were nailed, his feet were crossed and brought on the upright as high as they could raise them, and one spike served to hold them both, driven through into the wood, bruising the heel. The only death that bruises the heel is death by crucifixion. God said to the serpent in the garden, that is the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's figurative language, and conquering Satan, the Savior would suffer, but literally his heel is bruised. And now the weight of his body pulls against three nails, pulling his bones out of joint, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22, all of my bones are out of joint. They that look upon me wag their heads, they shoot out their lips, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And what does Jesus do? Does he curse them? No, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was converted reading that verse. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. It was a prayer that came from his heart and reached the ear of God the Father and was heard and answered. 3 hours he hangs in that scorching sun. And now the scene is enveloped in darkness as black as the ebony pall of the dead. And in the Stygian darkness I hear a piercing cry, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani, or Sabachthani, as it comes through the Aramaic. My God, for what, Lama? Why hast thou forsaken me? I'll tell you why the Father forsook him. It was because your dirty, filthy sins were on him. Every low-down, filthy, sneaking sin of your life was upon Jesus. All of my dirty sins were there. Like a shaft, they rose up to heaven. He had not become a sinner. He had become sin for us. Our sins were upon him. And they threw their sable pall all over the world. The Father looked away. And for the first time from all eternity, in some mysterious way, we will never understand until we understand the mystery of the Trinity. God the Son was banished from God the Father. And with infinite capacity to suffer, he suffered as much as you and I and every sinner who ever lived could suffer if we should spend all eternity in hell. Ere long he said, it's finished. But it was no weak cry, it was a loud cry. It was a cry of victory. When the satraps came back to Athens after putting down the Persians, they entered the gates of Pericles with that word on their lips, Tetelestai, it's finished. So Jesus musters up his last ounce of physical strength, and he grits his teeth and clenches his fists and pulls up on those three nails to fill his lungs with air, and cries with a loud voice, Tetelestai! It's finished! Father, that's got it fixed. So poor, lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving humanity can come home to God and call Him Father and find a glad welcome. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And this rejected king, the angels, darling, the Son of God, rejected, said it's finished, and he had ended his life without receiving his throne. The angel had said to Mary, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son. And she did. And he shall be great. He was. And shall be called the Son of the Highest. He is. And was called that. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he's never had that throne. He went away without it. After his resurrection, after 40 days of post-resurrection ministry, from the Mount of Olives, with his hands extended in benediction, he went up an invisible escalator back to heaven. The disciples stood looking after him. They stood there a long time, looking up into the sky where they had seen him last, as he appeared, as Shelley wrote to the Skylark, like a tiny twinkling star in the broad daylight, just looking up. And suddenly there appeared by them two angels who said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus said, "I will come again." And he kept talking about his future kingdom. Now, if Jesus conquered death down here, and there's no doubt that he did, there are many infallible proofs that he arose from the dead. If he ascended up to heaven, he's still up there. He did not go up there and live 70 years and pass away on his Father's throne in heaven. He didn't go up there and live 100 and then die. He did not live 19 and then expire. He's still there. And if he is there, there's no doubt that he'll come back here. He's the king with the authority and the right to the throne of David. And he'll have it. The Father's determined to put him on the throne. He said, "I have set my son, thou art my son this day ever begotten thee, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." I can think of nothing so incredible as the suggestion that he'll not come back. He's up there. So he's coming back here, out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Shall we bow in prayer? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and hearts are open, and Christians are praying. Nobody's looking around. Let me ask these questions, please. How many of you can say, "Thank God, I'm saved. He's my Savior. If I should die tonight, by the grace of God, I'd go straight to heaven"? Would you raise your hand up high if you have that blessed assurance? Now, in this vast audience, I cannot see any hands that are not raised, but I wanted you to raise them because I wanted you to tell yourself, "I have this blessed assurance." You may take them down. If you could not raise your hand, and you'll say, "Pray for me. I want to know Christ as my Savior." Would you raise your hand? Anyone? Anywhere? Anyone? Anywhere? Pray for me. How many of you raised your hands can say, "If I know my heart, I not only have Jesus, but he has me. I'm in fellowship. I'm in victory. There's nothing between my soul and my Savior, if I know my heart." That is, it would prevent fellowship. If you can say that, would you? Now, don't say it lightly. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles, Simon Peter said they lied to the Holy Ghost. And they fell dead in turn. God doesn't usually take people in such immediate judgment. I think he did that as an example. But it is a solemn thing to lie to God. Don't say it unless it's true. But if you can say, "If I know my heart, I'm right with God," raise your hand. Thank you. God bless you. If you could not say that, though you are saved, and you'll say, "Pray for me. I'm not right with God. I want to get right. Here and now, I surrender." Raise your hand. Would you do it? Anybody? God bless you. God bless you. Yes, there are several here. There. Yes. God bless you. Are there others? Raise your hand and say, "Here and now, I surrender. I want to get right with God. I'm not right. I have Jesus. He doesn't have me. I want him to have me." Raise your hand. Anyone else? Well, God bless you, young men, God, the young ladies. And just yield. Let him have you. He wants you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful student body and these visiting friends and this wonderful faculty, this great institution. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus is lifted up here constantly. We prayed that we might have a glimpse of Jesus tonight. We want to see him daily. Bless all this conference. And that we may be strengthened by the Word of God, and that we may be all that Thou wouldst have us to be. And now as we go hence, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit may abide with us till Jesus comes. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on the Chapel Platform. If you would like a copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina. The zip code is 29614. Please mention the speaker, the late Dr. Monroe Parker, the title, Out of the Ivory Palaces, and also be sure to mention today's date. The Chapel Platform has been sponsored by Bob Jones University. Join us again for the Chapel Platform.